According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will fix our bearings once again, and then we will turn to Galatians chapter 5. If I lose my voice, someone can come up here and just read my notes, keep the class going. All right. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word, the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Our world is growing darker. The conflict is raging more and more. Father, we need our minds renewed. We need to be suited up in our armor. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So I pray this morning, Father, as the word of God goes forth, that we would be humble. We would be in submission to the authority of your word. You have magnified your word. You've exalted it, even with your own name, Father. And so as we humble ourselves before your truth, we thank you for a body of believers that have the word of God as their priority. We thank you for a lampstand that has as its priority the line upon line, precept upon precept, teaching of truth. We pray for this hour, Father, that you would set aside distractions. We pray that you would teach us that which we need to live a life that pleases you, that glorifies your Son, and that exhibits the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst right now of a doctrinal study on eagerness. We've titled this Readiness / Eagerness, and it comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've covered in the verse-by-verse exposition of the text down through verse 15, and we are ready to move on to verses 16 and following. And in the second really major portion of this section, we'll begin with verse 16, and it's going to take us all the way down to chapter 9 and verse 5. By the time we complete the next major portion of this book. Before we do that, though, we do have a doctrinal study, a topical study we want to undertake, and that's where we've been now for two or three sessions. And we're dealing with this issue of readiness, and that's readiness from the standpoint of being eager on the edge of your seat, being with the attitude that's ready to be used by the Lord, that's ready to go where He wants you to go, to do what He wants you to do, and to say what He wants you to say. The eagerness that is rewardable in the Christian way of life. And so as we see it here in verse 11 of chapter 8, Paul admonishes the Corinthians. He says, "But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability." And for years we've always taught, we've always understood that the desire for something has to precede the doing of it, and that you can do something for the wrong reasons, in which case it's not rewardable. Even though you've done it, if you've done it for carnal reasons, or you've done it for human glory, you've done it for pride or anything else, then it's not rewardable. But if you do it for the right reasons, not only is the deed rewardable, but the reasons are rewardable and so forth. The will that lines up with the will of God is rewardable. But here we've also learned that there's a step behind the desire. There's a step actually behind the will that wants to do something, and that's the attitude. And the attitude of readiness actually underlies the will. And so there's a readiness to desire it, a powerful concept that really gives us, I think, the spiritual doctrine that underlies that great Texas phrase, fixin' to. All right? If you're fixin' to, readiness not to desire it. And that's the attitude, and the attitude shapes the will. If you have an unready attitude, or you have a slothful attitude, the things that Proverbs warns us about, that attitude also shapes the will. It actually undermines the will. That's the flesh that works to undermine the will. But here in this passage, we see the attitude of eagerness actually feeds the will. It's a goad, it's an impetus that actually will help support the will. It underlies a positive volition will, human will, that corresponds with the will of God. We see it again in verse 12. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable. And so we equate the concepts of acceptability as a sweet-smelling savor that goes before the Father's throne of grace. Acceptability equals rewardability at the judgment seat of Christ. So we understand that the attitude of readiness is an attitude that's rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And ultimately, that's what we're focused on. We want maximum reward at the judgment seat. We want the gold, silver, and precious stones to be purified, whereby we have reward. I want as much as possible, because I don't want to have just a trinket or two or a bare pittance that I will have the privilege of being able to cast at my Savior's feet. I want buckets. I want wheelbarrows, because He's worthy of it. And that's ultimately one of the prime reasons why we have a motivation to not just simply go to heaven the day after we're saved. We have the entire Christian walk to learn, to grow, to lay up treasures in heaven, to maximize the amount of treasure that we can cast at our Savior's feet, the crowns and coins and everything else. All right, so we have readiness in verse 11. We have readiness at verse 12. We want to understand this readiness is not the readiness. In English, we have two aspects. When I say I'm ready to do something, I might be ready to do something in terms of being prepared. Okay, and preparations and preparedness is one component to readiness, as we use the term today. The other aspect of readiness is eagerness, and that's what we're looking at in this study. So that's why I simply put up here on the title readiness/eagerness, so that we don't confuse it with preparedness. We're not going to really touch on preparedness in the aspect of this study anyway. We've taught it in the past. I'm sure it will come back again. All right. Now, if you were with us, then you are following along in the outline already. I'm not going to go back through the vocabulary. We're ready today now for main point 3. If you missed points 1 and 2, I just encourage you to get on the website. The MP3 files are sitting there, and you have an opportunity to listen to the previous classes as it relates to this study. But in point 1, we saw the positive readiness, the eagerness to obey God's will. In point 2, we saw the negative eagerness, that is, the hunger to feed the flesh. All right, and that's from James chapter 1. When lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. All right, and now in point 3, we find out how do we keep that wrong kind of eagerness from happening. What is our preventative measure to keep lust from conceiving? All right, and so we have a guard, we have a prophylactic. We have a guard against lust conceiving. And that prophylactic is the walk by means of the Holy Spirit. So join me now in Galatians chapter 5, and we need to make sure we understand how this works. Because I've heard believers quote this. I've heard believers say, oh yes, if I walk by the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But then you ask that same believer, well, how do you walk by the Spirit? I don't know. All right, that's a problem. We got to know how to do it in order to do it, to walk by the Spirit. Now, we understand that if I'm carnal already, that I can confess my sins, that when I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then I return back to what we call spirituality, walking in the light, the sphere of the Holy Spirit. We understand that. I understand the measure that allows me to come back into fellowship once I'm out. But how about if we can prevent going out in the first place? What is the procedure by which we can resist the temptation, reject the temptation, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, to not even get to the point where the temptation, the lust, is allowed to conceive? Because the truth is, we actually are out of fellowship long before we commit the overt sin. We're already in sin when we commit the mental attitude sin. And we're already in a sin of omission before we commit the mental attitude sin. And this is what I'm trying to teach, and that's why I'm taking time. Might be a little repetitive, might be a little redundant, all right? But I'm going to make sure that as we go through this over and over, that we learn what it means to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. What it means to not grieve the Holy Spirit, to not quench the Holy Spirit, to not resist the Holy Spirit. These are the attitudes that actually will precede any sin you and I ever commit. And so we have this prophylactic, we have this guard against lust conceiving. And this is the walk by the Holy Spirit. So in Galatians chapter 5, we read verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit. That's by means of, an instrumentality here. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This is a guarantee. This is a promise. This is a reality. We also have the term defined in this context. Far better than any lexicon, far better than any dictionary, far better than a grammar study, which tries to evaluate what is a dative of means and how does this come together grammatically. Okay? We do those as well, but when the context also defines the term, that's what we go with, allowing the Word of God to interpret the Word of God. Verse 18 tells us that walking by the Holy Spirit equals being led by the Holy Spirit. The walk by is an equivalent statement to following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is an entire volitional matter on your part. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop leading when we go carnal. What happens is we stop following the leadership. All right? And there's the difference between an active voice and the passive voice. The Holy Spirit leads us. That's active voice. But we are led by. That's passive voice. All right? It's like the difference between teaching and learning. I might be teaching something today, but are you learning it? Now, your failure to learn it does not necessarily mean that I failed to teach it. Right? It may mean that I was teaching it, but you were daydreaming about tomorrow's 4th of July picnic or something. Or you were still basking in the joys of last night's carnality. Whatever the case, when your mind is not in obedience to the plan of God, because we are commanded to take every thought captive, and the more and more we study that text, and more we teach these principles, the more and more we're held accountable in terms of the sins of omission. Because to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The idea of when Scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, when do you do that? When he's leading you and you are rejecting that leading. Think about how you grieve your parents. When your parents teach you what is for the best and then you go out and do whatever you want to do anyway. Right? In violation of what your parents are telling you is the plan of God and right and biblical. And your parents are grieved, are they not? Because they taught you better, they led you better, they warned you, and you ignored it. And so your parents are grieved. The Holy Spirit's grieved the same way. Because the Holy Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. He teaches us, he leads us, but he doesn't force us. It's still left in our accountability to listen to the Holy Spirit, to follow the Holy Spirit, to not quench the Holy Spirit. We'll see these principles coming out here as well. Now, these are the competing influences, and the battle is in your soul. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Verse 17 of our context. In between the two statements about walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, in between here we have the reality of what the alternative is when you are not walking by the Holy Spirit or being led by the Holy Spirit. There's only one other option out there. Or in there, I should say, because it's inside of you. The flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. You can't have them both. This goes back, this is similar to what the Lord said. You cannot serve two masters. You either love the one or you hate the other. You cannot serve both. You're either walking by the flesh or you're walking by the Holy Spirit in any moment in time. There is no middle ground. And the idea that, well, I can kind of go on autopilot or I can kind of coast, that's wrong. There is no autopilot. There is no coasting. If you are not walking by means of the Holy Spirit, the default is you are back into the influence of the flesh. It dwells within you. It's that no good thing that dwells within each one of us. More of that will come out in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. For the flesh sets its desire. The flesh is an active agent, and it has desires. It wants to do things. I called it the other night a beast, an animal, that you either feed it or you starve it. So let's understand this. All right, point A. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. If you break this down from the Greek and outline the sentence diagram, outline what the grammar is saying here, the flesh is the subject of the verb. The verb is a lusting verb, epithumeo. It's what we saw in James when we talked about the conception of lust, when lust conceives. Epithumeo. This isn't the prothumia, eagerness. This is the epithumeo, lust. All right? That's what we're trying to contrast. We want to promote the positive eagerness, and we want to minimize and dampen down and eventually take those thoughts captive and flee from every earthly lust. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and hinders us from appropriate desires. Hinders us from appropriate desires. Look at the end of verse 17. You may not do the things that you... You probably have the word please in there. I'm reading from a New American Standard translation, whatever translation you're reading from. The verb thelo, the noun thelema, references your will. You may not do what you will. You may not do what you want to do, what you desire to do, what you please, or what you will. I enjoy the language of will because this is what relates us to the will of God. We have to say, not my will, but thine be done. We have to shape our will according to what God's will is for our life. But the flesh will hinder that. The flesh will hinder that. Believers will find themselves doing that which they know is wrong. And they know it's wrong. And they hate it. The Bible tells them it's wrong. All right? But they're doing it anyway. Why? Because they're a slave. They find themselves no longer able to do that which they would do or that which their Heavenly Father would have them to do. They no longer submit their will to the will of the Father because they've actually submitted to their own flesh. And in submitting to the flesh, you are a slave of the flesh. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 6. So that you may not do the things that you please. The will is undermined by the lust. This was part of the sub-points, the principles that we gave under points 1 and point 2. That eagerness actually supports our will, but lust actually undermines our will. And the vaunted human willpower that so many people are convinced enables them to do whatever it is they think they can do. That vaunted human willpower will let you down. Because that vaunted human willpower is subject to the no good thing that's within you. So this is why we try to emphasize this. We try to teach this to our young people to understand that within you, he that is in you is stronger than he that is within the world. But that's referring to God's empowerment through the Holy Spirit. That's not referring to that flesh that's inside you because that's stronger than you. You try to handle that through willpower, you're going to lose. But if you use the Holy Spirit's power, if you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you win every time. You cannot sin when you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Not only will you not, you cannot. We become Christ-like at that point. He couldn't sin. When you think about His humanity and His deity united together in one person and what He was tempted by and how He obeyed the Father to reject every temptation, we have the same resources. The same resources, if we use them. See? And thankfully, He used them. He set the pattern for us. We can use them. And hopefully we'll start doing that more and more as classes like this sink in and really get our attention related to how urgent this matter is. So the flesh lusts against the Spirit. I think of this as like a, you got to understand this is like a parasite. This is like a living thing inside of you. It lives and it you can't run away from it. You can change jobs, you can change churches, you can change wives, you can change states, you can run from every problem you ever thought you had, but everywhere you run to, you're taking your own self with you. Your own sin nature is right there. And it has desires, it wants to be fed. I believe it's part of what really motivates the survival instinct in humanity. It doesn't want to die. It knows that when you physically die and your body goes into the grave, it's done. Your soul and spirit are going to glory if you're a believer. But even if you're an unbeliever, your flesh still doesn't want you to die because that's the end of the road for him too. So I think a lot of the human survival instinct actually is the will of the flesh that wants to continue feeding itself. It is an active agent with thoughts and desires. It lusts against the Spirit. It sets its desire against the Spirit. So hopefully we understand that as well. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit leads. And when you break down the sentence diagram on this, the Holy Spirit does not lust, but it is against the flesh. And what its activity against the flesh is called leadership in verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit. And so I think it's fair to say that the flesh will lust against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads against the flesh. And these two are in opposition to one another. So the Holy Spirit leads in opposition to the flesh, empowering a means for a godly walk. Empowering a means for the godly walk. The fruit that this Holy Spirit puts forth, it's detailed further down in this chapter of love, joy, peace. You've got the different facets of it here. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A nine-faceted fruit-bearing of the Holy Spirit. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When you make use of that, the flesh doesn't stand a chance. The Holy Spirit leads in opposition to the flesh, empowering a means for a godly walk. And this is why I think autopilot's a dangerous thing. Because it's what autopilot is just simply an assumption on the believer's part to say, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I'm in fellowship. I haven't committed any sins. You know. I mean, I just woke up 3 hours ago. How many sins could I have done by now? Okay? So I just kind of drift, coast, thinking that, well, I'm obviously in fellowship because what have I done? And when I limit that, it's a shallow evaluation. Limiting the possibility of my carnality to an overt sin when it very well could be a sin of omission or could be a mental attitude sin. Or it could be the failure to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's an active verb. I must actively do that. I can't just automatically coast and assume, oh, well, it's happening. All right. When we understand walk as an imperative here, it's in the active voice of peripateo. I must do it by means of. I must employ the instrumentality that is offered, that is provided. And if I'm not actively employing the instrumentality, what am I doing? Am I just kind of assuming that it's happening? I think it's a dangerous assumption to make. When Scripture gives us a command and we kind of slough it off or assume that, well, it's just an automatic function. Like my nervous system. Or, you know, I don't have to actively, consciously think to order my pancreas to break down enzymes. Is that what a pancreas does? Okay. It just does it. Okay? It's just an automatic function. I don't have to wake up and decide, all right, today, pancreas? I don't even know how to direct my thoughts to my pancreas. Okay? You see what I'm saying? That's one of those just kind of automatic functions. And the walking by the Spirit is not that way. Are we consciously aware of the fruit of the Spirit, of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis? Am I thinking in those terms while I'm fixing my attention on the things above? Oh, I'm not doing that either. There's another problem. Are we fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Are we consciously suited up in our armor? Are we consciously embracing the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit? Let's stop thinking of these as an automatic function. Now, the verses on the screen, Galatians 5, verse 18, 17, and 16, I scrambled them for a reason. You take the first part of verse 18, the second part of verse 16, the first 17, the first part of verse 16. That's how it's written. 18a, 17b, 16a. And I think you have what otherwise, you know, this is a synthesis of what would be, you know, about 3 hours probably of actual exegetical work. But we see the Holy Spirit's leading in verse 18a, if you are led by the Spirit. We see the you may not do, or you see the opposition. These are in opposition to one another in 17b. And then you see the walk by means of. That's method, that's means, that's empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're called to do. If you want to try to solve your flesh problem through willpower, give that up. It's on the wrong side. Your willpower is on the wrong side. Your fallen nature is not on your side. This is what we try to teach our teenagers as well. Your parents are telling you something, and hopefully your pastor is telling you the same thing. You want to have harmony there, consistency. But your school teachers are telling you something else, aren't they? And your friends are telling you something else, in agreement with what the school teachers are telling you. And the world is telling you something else, in agreement with what your teachers and your friends are telling you. And our culture is on board with that false approach that violates Scripture. And here's the worst thing of all. Your own body will betray you. Your own body is on the wrong side. Your own body is fallen like this world is fallen. So whose side do you think your body's on? You've got to understand this. So you've got to listen to the Word of God. Listen to your parents when they're teaching you the Word of God. Listen to your pastor when he's teaching you the Word of God. But what's it all coming back to? It's all coming back to the Word of God. But you have to embrace the Word of God yourself. You can't just have victory in the angelic conflict because, oh, this is what my pastor says, or, oh, this is what my parents say. You, in your own priesthood, have to embrace the Scripture and submit to the Word of God and say, I'm going to live my life as a living sacrifice according to the will of God. It's important that we understand that as well. Because your body's on the wrong side. Choosing, point C, choosing to obey the Holy Spirit's leading means we will not and cannot commit personal sin. Because the Holy Spirit will never lead you into that sin. The Holy Spirit will never lead you into that sin. There are not 15 chapters in Galatians. So take that one out of there. It's Galatians 5:16. 9 extra chapters to Galatians just got written over the weekend. You didn't know that? It's okay in my notes. It's just, no, it's not okay in my notes. All right. So it's a double typo in the Word document and in the slideshow. All right. Thank you for that. But this is a choice you make. Walk by means of. Now, as an imperative, God gives a command, and then it is left to believers to either submit to that command, obey it, or not. But if we do, here's the consequence. Here's the outcome. Here's the result. If we don't, then we can't anticipate the results. We can anticipate the opposite results, the consequences for disobedience. But choosing to obey the Holy Spirit's leading. In other words, He's leading and we are led by. It's like He's teaching and we are taught. He's empowering and we are embracing and utilizing the power. You know, it's like, the electricity is going to that socket whether or not I plug into it. Right? Theoretically. Some electrician will tell me, well, no, technically it's not until you complete the circuit. Don't get technical on me. I like the idea that there's power in that socket. But it doesn't do me any good until I plug my thing in there, right? And then I can start drawing on that power. But that's the tragedy of it all. We've got a socket, and we barely use it. The Holy Spirit's inside of us. He indwells our body. Our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's available. He's teaching and leading us and imploring us to use it. But we decide, you know what? I like this other power better. And we go back to that flesh. We go back to the vomit, Scripture says. And there's an energizing thing there. There's a power in the flesh that our fallen body is attuned to. Particularly, the more we feed it, we actually develop those habits. So we'll see that as well. But the consequences are if we follow the command in verse 16 to walk by means of, then the promise is you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's not going to happen. Because when would the Holy Spirit ever lead you to that sin? They're in opposition. The Holy Spirit's in opposition to what the flesh is doing.
So there's your answer. This is how you not sin in the first place. This is how you don't need 1 John 1:9. This is how you, and we talked about it previously in, back in, was it chapter 6, chapter 7, where you have the sanctifying process ahead of the actual sin. Remember that? All right. If you want more on this, by the way, well, let me give you D and then we'll... let me give you the side trip and then we'll go to D. We taught in basic doctrinal studies the doctrine of the Christian walk. It's called peripatology. It's on the website. You can go get it. Okay? The notes are on the website. I pulled them up earlier. There they are. The verb peripateo means to walk. And peripatology is the doctrine of the Christian walk. And this is how you walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And in this, I'll make it bigger for you. All right? We even include the cross and the three circle diagram and about being in relationship with Jesus Christ and being fellowship with the Holy Spirit, about following the leadership of the Father, the different circles there, walking, and the different expressions, walking in, walking by, and walking according to. Remember those? In, by, and according to. Amazing prepositions, all used related to the Christian walk. In the light versus in darkness. There's 1 John. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. It's an absolute issue. There's no middle ground. When Paul did it, he wrote about, that was John in 1 John. When Paul wrote about walking, he wrote walking by means of the Holy Spirit and not the, where's the next page? Here we go. That's walking in and then walking by. And that's what we have here. Walking by. This is not in a sphere, but this is a means. Walking by speaks of the method, the means, or the instrument that believers can utilize in order to walk in the light. So this gives us the how do we do the other. And the illustration, in fact, it's valid today. Most of us came to church by car. Those who live close enough may have come by foot. Perhaps someone came by bus. Have I covered everybody here today? Did anybody parachute in? Okay. You came by helicopter and you rappelled down to the... No. But all of these methods, all of these instruments or vehicles or instruments or vehicles are instruments. Notice the expression of method, means, or instrument. The same concept is given in the Bible for the Christian walk. We must walk by something. And there... Well, actually, the Scripture tells us two. In Galatians, it's by the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians, it's by faith. Walking by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? We walk by faith, not by sight. But then again, I don't think it's really two different issues, because isn't faith one of the fruit of the Spirit? It is. Okay? So, walking by the Holy Spirit is the key to rejecting the temptations of personal sin and remaining in the light. This actually keeps you from committing the sin. It means that when the temptation strikes, when the thought hits your mind, somebody asked me, don't do the cookie stealing anymore. That makes you hungry in class. All right. All right. But it's safe. It's not like adultery or lust or something like that. But whenever the thought hits you that you can sin, instead of toying with it, instead of dreaming about it, instead of letting it carry you away, which temptation does, you are carried away and enticed prior to that point of conception. Okay? Instead of letting it carry you away, you take that thought captive. You identify it and say, wait a minute. It's not the Holy Spirit that put that thought in my mind. The Holy Spirit didn't say, hey, mom's gone to the store. The cookies are unguarded. I'm sorry, I'm back to cookies again. She told you don't take the cookies, and then she says, oh, by the way, I'm going to the store, I'm going to the bank, I'm going to the post office. It'll probably be about 3 hours before I come back. Oh, my. 3 hours of temptation. Mom's gone. The cookies are here. I'm here. And you've got opportunity, you've got means, you've got motive. Right? Now, it's not the Holy Spirit leading that. That's the flesh leading that. Okay? And what do you then identify? You say, wait a minute. I'm commanded to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the flesh empowering that. And the flesh is going to beat me if I let it. So I have to right now stop and say, flesh, you're dead. You're crucified. You're no longer master over me. I belong to Jesus Christ. I myself am dead to sin, even as Christ is dead to sin. And I want to employ the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And so I immediately start thinking about the Word of God. I start finding Bible verses like, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Other verses that may apply to... Are these chocolate chip or peanut butter cookies? Okay. Ooh, that's even worse. But I start claiming verses. I start occupying with Christ. I start realizing that laying up treasure in heaven and glorifying my Savior is far more important than just, choking another cookie down. Okay? I want a life that pleases Him. I want a life that glorifies Him. So walking by the Holy Spirit is the key to rejecting the temptations of personal sin and remaining in the light. Walking by the Holy Spirit is defined as being led by the Holy Spirit. So stop and ask yourself, all right, my flesh is leading me this way. What's the Holy Spirit leading me? And listen to that voice. Say, well, I haven't heard that for a while. Listen harder. He's teaching in every Bible class. Listen harder. Say, what was the pastor talking about last Wednesday? What were my prayers like this morning? Okay. All right. Walking by the Holy Spirit is defined as being led by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:18. The Holy Spirit dwells within each believer, teaching, empowering, and guiding us for the Christian way of life. That is why it is vital that believers do not grieve, quench, or resist the Holy Spirit. Grieving. I pulled this up so I could find the scriptures. Ephesians 4:30. Quenching. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Resisting. Acts 7:51. Okay? I've had people tell me that the Holy Spirit can't be resisted because He's omnipotent and we're potent. But Scripture says the Holy Spirit can be resisted. And the confession there, Stephen made, that his murderers were resisting the Holy Spirit. But something else also lives within each human being, and that's called the flesh. That's called the sin nature. The old sin nature, Adam's original sin. We've got different terms for it. The no good thing, the old man. And walking by the flesh is defined as being led by the flesh. Notice how the flesh is an active agent living within each human being. It has desires, and it actively works against the Holy Spirit's teaching, guiding, and empowerment. So choose you this day whom you will serve. It is a battle. It's a daily battle, and I believe within each day it's a moment-by-moment battle. So submitting to the Holy Spirit's teaching, empowerment, and guidance is a preventative measure against the influences of personal sin. The fruit that the Holy Spirit supplies is a mental attitude provision that spiritually inoculates the believer against mental attitude sin. In this way, walking in the light becomes the garment called in Romans 13, the armor of light. The armor of light. When you're wearing Jesus Christ, what a protection. What a benefit. One facet of the Holy Spirit's fruit is highlighted as a particular means of walking. That's called walking by faith. Of all the nine facets, faith is the one where you're walking by faith and not by sight. You have the provision for it there. All right, so that's all available. The notes are on the website if you want to download and print them off. The audio files are on there. Parapetology was about 6 hours worth of teaching, I think, something like that. Okay, so you have an opportunity to listen to the audio files and review the doctrine as it went forth. And let the Holy Spirit speak to you. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. All right, point D then. Finally, the conclusion to point three here is subpoint D. Obedience to the flesh. Obedience to the flesh is a tragic resurrection of something that has positionally been crucified. Obedience to the flesh is a tragic resurrection of something that has positionally been crucified and ought to remain buried in our considerations. It's dead, let it stay dead. Quit digging it up. Quit looking at it. Quit serving it. Obedience to the flesh is a tragic resurrection of something that has been positionally crucified and ought to remain buried in our considerations. Not only do we have this here in Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25, but we also have the parallel, the powerful message in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. You'll notice in Galatians 5 it says, and this is a wonderful outline in this chapter, because after it talks about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, it then gives you sample fruit production that each of these things will produce. And the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and there's a list of things starting in verse 19. And if your particular besetting sin is not on this list, you're still not free and clear. Understand that. Because in verse 21 it says, such things. Those who practice such things. And so, such things lets us know that the list that precedes such things is not an exhaustive list, that other items can be added to it that are consistent with what the flesh would produce. So you have those who practice such things. Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine facets listed there, but is that exhausted? No. Because we also have against such, there is no law. There could be additional items, for example. Grace is not on that list. It has bothered me since I was probably 10 years old that charis does not appear in the fruit of the Spirit, nine facets of Galatians chapter 5. Why is grace not a fruit of the Spirit? Or a relaxed mental attitude? Or other things that you could add? Generosity. Forgiveness. Okay, there's a lot of expectations that I'm to have. They're not on this list. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, they are. Against such things, there is no law. Okay. That falls under the such things. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus. Here's to the point on the screen. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're a believer, you shouldn't be walking like you used to as an unbeliever. There ought to be a difference. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you believe that? You better. It's written in the Bible. All right? God said it's true. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this is simply a universal statement for all the body of Christ, every born-again believer. Those who belong to Christ, that's every believer in the church age, have crucified the flesh. That's a positional truth reality by virtue of being saved. There are some Pentecostal traditions and others that view it as a second activity after salvation. All right, this verse doesn't allow for that. This verse makes it a universal statement for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Have, by virtue of belonging to Christ Jesus, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if, and we do, this is a first-class condition, this is a true statement, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are made alive. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is He regenerates you. He makes you alive. He seals you in Christ, baptizes you in Christ. And so since this is a reality, assuming you're saved today, if we live by the Spirit, let us also, here's the command, walk by the Spirit. And I enjoy the fact that Paul includes himself in this. He makes it a first person plural. The cohortative nature of this, whereby he includes himself. It says, let us do this. This is what the truth is you're saved. The expectation is then, walk like it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Since you're alive by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Stop using the flesh empowerment that was yours back when you were an unbeliever. If God wanted you to walk with that empowerment, why did He didn't have to save you to do that. He could have just left you where you were. Why did He save you? For good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So where's the parallel text for this? Romans chapter 6. Join me there. Romans chapter 6. And this is a choice you make. And this is actually a choice you make before the choice you make to steal the cookie. Or the choice you make to murder. Or the choice you make to fornicate. Or the choice you make to fill in the blank. Any sin. Doesn't matter. Before any sin is ever done. Before every sin is ever mentally done. You've already rejected the Holy Spirit's leading. And you've submitted to the flesh. Have you not submitted to the flesh, you wouldn't be doing the sin right now. If you were still submitted to the Holy Spirit, if you're still walking by the Holy Spirit's empowerment, you wouldn't be committing the sin right now. So the choice of who to obey precedes every other sin. or resistance to sin. So in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, now verse 11 follows the reality of what Christ did and where we are in Christ. And so I need a larger context than just 11 through 14. But it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Your consideration, how you think about it, is your choice. How do you consider yourself? What do you consider yourself? And you could do this in any realm. You consider yourself an expert in Roman history. Okay, now think about it. Whether you are an expert in Roman history or not is kind of irrelevant to how you consider yourself. Now, ideally, you want to be an expert in Roman history before you consider yourself an expert in Roman history. But a lot of people consider themselves a lot of things that don't have a basis in the reality. Isn't that true? Okay. But here's the reality. And that's the sad thing. We have a reality that some people don't consider themselves consistent with that reality. The reality is we're dead to sin. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We're to be raised up, walking in this newness of life. That's a reality, but we don't always consider ourselves in that. All right? We need to. We're commanded to. So you understand here is that this is the may it never be. We're not to continue in sin so grace can increase. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's the question. We're dead to sin. That's another term for believers. We're redeemed by grace. We have eternal life. We're dead to sin. That's a title, a descriptive title that equals being a church-age believer priest. And yet, we still live in it. We still walk in it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through the Holy Spirit's baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Oh, this is awesome. Old Testament saints didn't have this because they were saved, but they were saved still with the anticipation of a coming redemption. And so their sins were previous sins were passed over. They were atoned, the sins covered and passed over, but they weren't redeemed because the redemption was still yet future. We have a past completed redemption. We have the baptism into union with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints never had that. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. This is the peripatology, the walking in the newness of life. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. That's why it's so irritating when that old self, which was crucified, I keep digging it back up again and serving it. It's tragic. And I think tragic is kind of I need a stronger adjective than tragic. Okay? Our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There's the key, slaves to sin. When you submit, it's the master. You're the slave. Again, you may not do the things you want to do. For he who has died is freed from sin. It's like he who has died is free from marriage. He who has died is freed from sin. Death frees you from a lot of things. But here's the application here. So Christ is our example. He died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The death that he died in a 6-hour or 3-hour darkness episode on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. That's a past completed action. But what's the present ongoing results? He's alive today. He's living today. He's living. He lived yesterday. He's living today, living tomorrow. Day by day by day, we're walking according to His life because of what He accomplished in His death. And so even so, the life that He lives to God. The life that He lives to God. Do you see where your parallel is now? Because you're saved. I'm saved. Now I'm living. But it's no longer I who live. The life that I now live is Christ living in me. Okay? So even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's the key. It's not just simply, well, I'm a believer, I shouldn't do this sin. It's I'm a believer and I should be living for Jesus Christ. Living for the pleasure of God the Father. Living in the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And in doing all those things, it's almost a side effect. A fringe benefit. It's almost like icing on the cake. That I'm in obedience to the Father, glorifying Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And oh yeah, by the way, in doing all that, obviously I'm not doing the sin over here that my nature wants me to do. But consider yourself. And that's an order. And if and because it's based on reality, it ought to be a matter of course for us to line up our thinking with that, to make our estimation compatible with what God's reality has already said it is. Now, there are other things we might have a hard time considering. You know, consideration is really an estimation. It is a value judgment. And, we all estimate the value and the worth of things. At the store, we look at an item for sale and we consider whether it has value commensurate with the dollars they're asking me to surrender. Okay? And I may say, you know, I think I value my dollars more than I value that book or whatever it may be. Okay? And husbands and wives are going to have different standards on that. I'll just warn you now. Your wife will have different considerations than yours. And she won't understand yours either. All right? But here's one that we all ought to consider. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God in Christ Jesus. That ought to be an easy consideration to make. And it's our choice as to how we consider it. And then in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. When sin reigns, you will obey its lust. And when sin reigns, you let it happen. This verse allows for no other option. It didn't overpower the Holy Spirit. It wasn't beyond your control. You let it happen. And this verse says, don't let it happen. But you let it happen. And do not go on. And this is kind of interesting because verse 12 seems like it's a punctiliar point, and then verse 13 shows that there's an ongoing consequence. Once you're in that position of, well, you let it rain, now what? Well, the longer you prolong your carnality, the longer you're going to go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's why we're daily to present ourselves a living sacrifice. We present ourselves. We're studying to show ourselves approved. We've got a heavenly presentation we're going to make someday. But I'll tell you right now, you're not going to be ready for that heavenly presentation unless right now in time, daily, you're presenting yourself a living sacrifice. Let's get into the presentation mode right here, right now, so that we're prepared for that eternal presentation. Presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is why if you're taste in movies is like mine, you can appreciate the knights and swords and the idea of bowing, dropping to a knee and bowing your head. And the king then draws his own sword, or maybe you present your sword to the king, and what does he do? And he dubs you, right? He accepts your fealty. And he might even grant you a title, or he might dub you sir, whoever, okay? And this is how vivid it becomes. Because you got two choices to who you bend the knee before. And it really does come down to that. Your sin nature, which is supposed to be crucified, dead, and buried, you're going to bow to that? You're going to bend the knee and bow your head and say, here I am, send me. I'm yours. That's tragic. Absolutely tragic. But that's what the Bible describes when it describes our slavery to sin. All right? Please understand that. And so you're dropping the knee and you're bowing the head and saying, I want to be yours. And that's where it really gets bad. And then you go on, then you find yourself, once you're in the realm of carnality, spiraling into deeper and deeper and deeper things, presenting your members, and the sin nature is just playing you like a puppet, saying, here's what you want to do next, here's what you want to do next, here's what you want to do next. And the instability of a soul that doesn't find the happiness it thinks it's going to find in the pleasures of carnality. Well, okay. It wasn't all I thought it was going to be, but the next one will be better. Oh, the next one will be better. Oh, yeah, wait a minute. Okay, yeah. My past six marriages didn't work out, but boy, this next one's going to really work. Okay? And you keep feeding, it's insanity. You keep feeding this lust. The idea here of submission and letting it happen. It says, sin shall not be master over you. Sin shall not be master over you. You going to be obedient to that passage? It's not, if you obey the passage. Now take that, sin shall not be master over you, and understand that it relates back to present yourselves to God in verse 13, and it ultimately goes back to verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. If you tie it together that way, grammatically it's valid, grammatically you can tie it together that way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, for sin shall not be master over you. What do you have right there? You have an identical statement to walk by means of the Holy Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is a true parallel, a 100% pure parallel. Then when you consider yourself to be dead to sin, sin shall not be master over you. It's a beautiful thing. All right. Well, this now sets us up for point four, and we're going to find this appropriate readiness, eagerness in response to the Holy Spirit's leading is presented in the New Testament in a variety of applications. In fact, I'm going to give you a total of six. Six applications for which the text we started with in 2 Corinthians 8 is only one. There's a total of six applications the New Testament makes related to the prothumia, readiness, eagerness. And we want to understand the totality of everything the New Testament says for a church-age saint. What is it that God expects me to be eager to? What should I be ready for? What should I be eager if I'm going to be a servant of God, if I'm going to be His fellow worker, if I'm going to be on board volitionally? That's what it comes down to. God doesn't want the grudgingly or under compulsion service. God loves the cheerful giver. If I'm going to be eager to give the gospel, eager to preach a Bible class, eager to glorify Christ, eager to bear His fruit, eager to take up my cross and follow Him, eager to die if that's what He asks me to do? Are these realms of eagerness, or can they be realms of eagerness? At least as far as the New Testament develops. Come back on Wednesday and we'll start working our way through them. Father, I thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth. And I thank You, Father, for the example we have in our Savior who was eager. And we have others, Father, as well. Good biblical examples of eagerness. But we also have, Father, biblical examples of an artificial eagerness. Peter had an artificial eagerness. He said that he was ready to he wouldn't deny Jesus. He said that he was eager to go. He would even die. And we realize that eagerness was false and not motivated by the Holy Spirit, motivated by pride or something else in Peter's thinking. And before the night was even over, he denied the Lord three times. So, Father, we need to learn. We cannot embrace a phony eagerness. We have to have a true eagerness that You are generating, that You are producing within us, that is constantly focused on the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Holy Spirit's leading, embracing the Holy Spirit's empowerment, consistent with Your Word. But Father, equip us in how to develop this proper kind of eagerness. We thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty, we have a 30-minute break. We'll come back at 11 o'clock for the book of Romans. Enjoy your break.